Right. I was told that you guys are concluding your Sunday school series on the Apostles' Creed today, and I was asked to conclude that. And so I will, just for the sake of context, read the Apostles' Creed, but it's the last two lines of the creed, or the last line, depending upon how it's broken out in your text, is what we're going to be focusing upon. So the creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and then our phrase here, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And then, of course, amen. In one sense, I feel as if I have a significant uphill climb this morning because I have to speak about the new heavens and the new earth, the life everlasting, and the resurrection of the body. And that in, I think that we can say that they're quite mysterious. There's not a whole lot said about life everlasting, in other words, eternal life, the blessings of what it will be like to dwell eternally with the Lord. And there's not a whole lot said in terms of specifics as to the nature of the resurrection of the body. There is, just what we do have is we have a number of fragmentary pieces of information that at least give us the parameters, or we could say the edges of the envelope that give us an idea, a general idea as to what eternal life will be like. We see, for example, Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians 12, or at least what we believe is Paul's vision. He says, I once knew of a man who, and many people believe that he was speaking of himself, who was taken to the third heaven. And again, even there, he describes these things in very vague terms. There's also the book of Revelation. Okay, I think often if we were to say, where could we turn in the Bible to look about and to understand the nature of eternal life? Well, we would turn to the book of Revelation. And especially in the concluding chapters, chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. And what helps us to understand, I think, the book of Revelation and what it has to say about eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth is that it's often relayed in terms of the original creation. Okay? And to put it in the simplest of terms, we would say that what do we know about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, the new heavens and the new earth are related to the old heavens and earth, and that there's some connections there. And what the Lord does in the scriptures is that he describes the new heavens and the new earth in terms that are reminiscent of the original creation. But we can say, however, in respect to this connection between the old and the new creation, is that even though the new heavens and the new earth are related to us in terms of the old creation, we could say it's raised an octave. Or two or three, perhaps, depending upon how high you want to go. And so what I want us to do is keep those things in mind. But what I would like us to do is look first at the nature of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, because that's what the creed talks about, the resurrection of the body. And then secondly, life everlasting. And so I want us to look at the nature of everlasting life or eternal life in the heavens. And dwelling eternally with God. So first, the bodily resurrection. I can remember very distinctly talking with one of my friends when we were in seminary together. And I remember he made some offhanded comment about saying that, well, I don't know how very much I'm looking forward to heaven being disembodied and floating on a cloud. And I immediately stopped in my tracks. We were coming back from, I don't know, doing something dumb probably. And I said, what do you mean disembodied? And he said, well, you know, I mean, salvation is salvation from our bodies. And I said, no, I'm not sure. I think you've significantly misunderstood the nature of eternal life and of the resurrection in that Christ is the paradigm for our resurrection. There is this misunderstanding, I think, in the scriptures. I'm sorry, in the church, I should say, that people believe that salvation ultimately means being delivered from our bodies. Or another way to say it, and you can even find this language in some very well-known theologians, say, for example, even in terms of Calvin. Calvin can talk about the crude nature of the flesh. And he's not just talking about that in terms of our sin-fallen nature, but just in terms of the crudity of our flesh, which I find that not to be the best way to express things. Another idea is that this comes from the teachings of Greek philosophy, particularly Plato, speaking of the body as the prison house of the soul. And just yesterday, I don't know what I was doing. But I knew I was nosing around on my wife's phone. She lets me do this. It's totally okay. So I'll just look at her thing because I don't have Facebook. She has Facebook. And so I'll just nose around on Facebook every once in a while, usually to see what we're doing. In other words, what is the Fesco family up to? And because my wife will put stuff up on Facebook and I have no idea what she's doing. So I'm like, what are we doing? And then always to nose around to see what is my brother up to? You know, so do that. But as I was scrolling by something, I saw some sort of meme. I forget what it was. And it said, if only we could look past our bodies and see the souls of the people that we, encounter each day, we would be, better Christians or better in tune with people, blah, blah, blah. And I remember that struck me yesterday as thinking how wrongheaded that was, because we shouldn't look past our bodies. And I understand the impression or the idea as to what the meme was saying. It was trying to say something to the effect that if we could just get past external appearances, you know, get past the idea of judging a book by its cover. OK, that I get. Judging a book by its cover. We shouldn't do that, although it happens all the time. But at the same time, I didn't like the way it expressed it in terms of that the body is kind of peripheral. And what is actually more central, more the key, is the soul. And that's not at all the case. That's not at all the case. First of all, in terms of recognizing who we are in the way that God has made us, He has made us, and you can put it one of two ways, but more or less it means the same thing. We are souled bodies, or we are bodies with souls. I mean, you can put it either way. You can say we're a soul with a body or a body with a soul, so long as you get both elements. And that you cannot separate the two from one another. That when God created us, He created us with bodies. And what did He say about our creation when we were, when He first made us? Did He say, I don't know, that'll do for now? What did He say? He looked upon the creation and He said it was good. It was good. Think about the nature of our existence. God could have made eating unpleasurable or simply neutral. I think of the astronauts, and at least maybe in the initial program now, I don't know what they eat. But I remember, looking as a kid at the astronauts and they would eat, tubes of stuff. It could have been that when it was time to eat, that there would be no smell, no taste, that you would just simply consume biodegradable paste, something like that. It could have been that God could have made the world black and white, that there would be no color. It could have been that the Lord could have made the earth entirely one landscape. It could have been that He could have made us all one shape, one size, one hair color. In my family, it would be brown eyes. That would be the one color. I'm the lone, bluish, greenish eye person, which makes me feel all alone. There are a number of things when you think about life that are intimately connected with the physical nature of our existence. He could have made us to where we wouldn't feel pain. Now, maybe from a certain vantage point, that has its, you know, that has some attractiveness to it. But on the other hand, perhaps you've heard of how people with leprosy, because they have no pain sensors, they lose that capacity, that they eventually begin to injure themselves to the point where the injury becomes problematic. And because they can't feel it, they continue to injure themselves. And then the parts begin to, decay because of consistent injury. It's like I remember reading about when I was a kid about Joe Namath, that, he had knee pain. And so they would just simply inject him with painkillers so that he could go play. And that's great for the time of the game. But then when you're out, you're continually doing damage to the knees. And I saw him once, this was many years ago, but he was in his 50s. And he was walking up a set of stairs, and it looked as if he was an 85, 90-year-old man. I mean, he just could barely walk upstairs. Why does God make us this way? Why does he embody us? It's because this is the nature of the creation. This is the nature of our existence. This is who we are. This is how God made us. And it is all very good. Not just good, but very good. So that's the thing we have to recognize, is the embodied nature of our existence. And so this means that when the Lord makes the new heavens and the new earth, that an embodied existence is part of that new heavens and the new earth, hence the resurrection of the body. And in this sense, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute, because this is where the Lord, and I can't tell you how excited I am. Whenever I get turned to a passage of scripture that I'm looking for in the first or second flip, I feel like the rest of my day is going to go well. I got it on the second turn, and this is so exciting. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And notice how the Apostle Paul puts the resurrection of Christ in parallel with the resurrection of the church. But in fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, right, we'll pause there for a moment and consider the nature of the first fruits. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the Lord gave the Israelites the instructions for the sacrifice of the first fruits. The sacrifice of the first fruits was when they were ready to harvest. They were ready to harvest from the fields. They were to go into the field and get the very best portion of the harvest, very best, like 10% of it, and gather it in and then give that to the Lord as a sacrificial offering. But what's significant about that is that it was a sign that the harvest was ready to be brought in. This was the very best representative portion of the harvest. And then that there was more like this to come. So that when Paul calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, what does that indicate to you, given what I've just said about the first fruits sacrifice? This is the interactive portion. More to come. There's more to come just like it. So that if Christ's resurrection is a bodily resurrection, then that means that our resurrection is a bodily resurrection. For as by a man, verse 21, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. All right. So it's important that we see the paradigmatic nature of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection is the model, the paradigm, the mold. Okay. Now, a couple of things to draw into our minds before we just turn. We want to look at verses 45 and following in 1 Corinthians 15. But let's note a couple of things, because this is one of the regular questions that I get in class. It's one of the regular questions I get in when I'm teaching in church. And the answer basically is an informed, but nevertheless ignorant, I don't know. Okay, I don't know if it can be both informed and ignorant, maybe a little bit of both. People always ask me, what will my resurrection body be like? And I always have to say, I don't know. Now, the scriptures do give us some basic, vague ideas, you know, but if I can use a Star Wars illustration, because, that's just me. And I was all excited about the new Star Wars movie that I played hooky from work with my kids and took them from school and said, we're going to go see this movie. There was a big brouhaha among the Star Wars nerd community, mind you, that at the end of Return of the Jedi, and if you haven't seen it, and I'm about to spoil it, then too bad. It's been 30 years. At the end of the movie, you see Yoda, he shows up in ghost form. You see Obi-Wan, he shows up in ghost form. And then you see Darth Vader, he shows up in ghost form as Anakin Skywalker, in other words. But he's an old man, because he takes off the helmet, he's the old guy. And he comes back, but he's become good now, so basically he's redeemed himself. Great, great Pelagian heretical doctrine of salvation. But that aside, he was an old guy. Well, there was a huge brouhaha in the nerd community because when Lucas kind of fiddled with him, as he's famous for doing, he replaced the old Anakin Skywalker and put in the young actor that played him in the prequels, the young Anakin Skywalker. Now, people were all upset about that. But it does raise the point, and I promise this is relevant. Will I be the young 18-year-old me in my resurrection body? Or if I die in my 90s, will I be a spry but nevertheless seasoned 90-year-old me in my resurrection body? Young Anakin Skywalker, old Anakin Skywalker? I don't know. That's an interesting question. You know, the question is further amplified, I think, when we consider, and I don't say this at all lighthearted, but just rather very matter-of-factly. We can look and say there's Jesus' resurrection body, and there's certainly strong continuities between his resurrection body and his body at his death. And we know this because what does he tell Thomas in John chapter 20 when Thomas was doubting Christ's resurrection?
Reach out your hand.
Yeah. Touch my wounds. Touch my side. So they were there preserved. Now, some people say, well, that's Jesus's post-resurrection body, but not his post-ascension body. And that his ascension body removes all of those wounds. I don't think so. Because the book of Revelation portrays Jesus as the lamb who was slain. And I think Jesus will permanently bear those scars as a reminder that he redeemed us and that he saved us. So there's a sense in which Jesus' resurrection is paradigmatic, but I'm not sure if it's paradigmatic to the last detail. So that when I say that I'm not sure what's going to happen with us, is that what do you do, for example, with the person who is burned to death and turned to ash almost? What do you do with the person who has, for example, lost a limb? There's all those types of questions. So in the big picture, we can say this, that we're going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to have resurrected bodies. They are going to be glorified bodies. In other words, there is a significant discontinuity between what we have now and what we'll have then. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so notice here how Paul says this. Actually, we'll read from verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Notice the discontinuity. Perishability. In other words, our bodies are prone, they're liable to death, suffering, and what have you. But not so with the resurrection body. What it is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, that is slightly misleading. I think the English obscures it a little bit. In that it's the idea that we think, well, wait a minute, what's a spirit? No body. So how can you have a spiritual body, a non-body body? And I think that's what a lot of people think. But I don't think that's the way that the English, like I said, makes it fuzzy. in that what Paul is saying here is he's saying if there is a body that is dominated by nature, then there is a body that is dominated by the Spirit. And hence imperishable, hence glorified. You could say it this way. There's a body dominated by old creation, body dominated by new creation. And as Paul, Freudian slip, in Hebrews 6, where the author of Hebrews says, the Spirit is the power of the age to come in Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. Then he's saying here that there's a body dominated by the Spirit. And so then notice as he goes on, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving, and it should be capital S, became a life-giving spirit. In other words, he pours out the Spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Okay, verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, notice, there are significant discontinuities. There are continuities, that there's going to be some continuity between this body and the next body. But significant discontinuities, imperishable, immortal, not subject to suffering, not subject to pain. You know, I'm not quite sure how that works. Does that mean that we will be able to plow through walls, run at a wall full speed and just plow through it and we won't feel it? I don't know. I wonder. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information at this point, but it will not be subject to pain, suffering, most importantly, to death. So that is huge, huge discontinuity. And in that sense, it's going to be a tremendous blessing. So we will have resurrected, glorified bodies. We have to recognize that the new heavens and the new earth is a created material reality, and hence we will have material physical bodies. And think of the meals that we eat and that we find in the scriptures. That also gives us another hint as to the physicality of the new heavens and the new earth, the physicality, the material nature of our resurrected bodies. What did Jesus do in his post-resurrection body with the disciples as he met them on the beach? Yeah, he ate breakfast with them. He ate fish, prepared fish. You would have thought that he would have said, no breakfast for me. I'm good. Don't eat any. And then what do we practice here each and every Lord's Day? That's an anticipation of something yet to come. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to feast with the Lord Jesus Christ in person. So that should give us another idea as to the physicality of the creation, the new creation. Here there's a twofold end to food. At least twofold, probably more. But one is that it's something pleasurable. Unless it's a bowl of plain oatmeal, maybe. Talk about the paste. But even then, there's a little bit of taste there. But what, is food entirely just for pleasure? What is food for? Nourishment, sustenance. You need it. Because whether it tastes good or not, if you don't eat, you eventually will wither away and die. Quite literally. And so I'm not sure as to the nourishment sustenance connection, with the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrected bodies. But I do believe that there will be a consumption for pleasure without abuse. connection because of our embodied existence. All right, does anybody have any questions about that before we go to talk about the life everlasting aspect? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, in the sense that we would say that I think that a lot of people have the assumption that Jesus becomes incarnate, performs his ministry, and then ditches the body because he doesn't need it anymore because his earthly ministry is complete. But what is an amazing aspect of this, and really, I think, is a microcosm of the nature of our redemption, is that in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, from that point forward, is eternally incarnate and is eternally united to his human nature, which in a sense foreshadows the eternal union and fellowship that we as human beings have with the triune God. That from the moment of our redemption going forward, we are eternally united to God and share in that fellowship with him, both here and in this present condition, as well as into the future. So, yeah, Jesus is eternally incarnate going forward from that point forward. Yeah. So, yeah, forever human. That's pretty amazing when you think about it, that he becomes incarnate for the duration throughout the rest of eternity. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, Dave.
The reason for this question is because it is raised in our families so very often when there's death. I would ask, is cremation per se, does it imply a lack of faith in the resurrection?
Yeah, it depends. In that there are some cultures where cremation is essentially a religious rite. It's a religious rite. Not to beat a dead horse, but in Star Wars, their favorite way of, burying people is cremation. And it's because they believe that the body is crude and that what is really pure is spirit. So they want to get rid of everything that's material. And that's because Star Wars is basically really slick Gnosticism. So in that sense, it's philosophically and theologically horrendous, but really cool with the lightsabers. So in certain contexts, like if I was living, say, in India, I would say, you bury me in the ground and don't you burn me up, because I don't want to give anybody the impression around here that, I'm in any way not looking forward to the resurrection of the body. In our American Western context, I think that there's basically no religious connection to or very little, if any, connection to cremation. So me personally, my advice would be, is that it's basically just a speeding up of the returning to dust process. Because here I think it's more of an issue of convenience. I've literally told my wife, I don't know what she's going to do. It's up to her in the end. But I say, just take my ashes and just dump them in the backyard, and then don't worry about taking me with you wherever you go. I mean, it's like, because I think of, it makes me sad to think of a gravestone that's got weeds all over it because my family never comes to visit me. Not that I would care, but it just makes me sad now. So I just say, give my ashes to the Blue Angels and, just over the ocean. Yeah, it doesn't, I don't think because there's any religious connotation to it, it's just a matter of convenience, practicality. I think it's fine. But in other contexts, if there are religious connotations, then I would specifically say don't do it and bury the body.
And increasingly in a New Age culture, which is the United States.
Yeah.
There is some type of spiritual connotation.
Yeah, I would say that if, for example, if you had family that were into Buddhism or something like that, then I'd say I would advise in that case, make the point. Don't be cremated. But if it's an entirely Christian context where everybody understands, then I'd say, okay. So it's basically, and it depends on the context, but it's ultimately one of wisdom. Okay. All right, let's talk about for a few minutes with the remaining time that we have left, the everlasting life, which in one sense, the amount of time that we have left in no way can do justice to the blessedness of these realities. But let's turn over to the book of Revelation for a minute so that we can see something. And that much of what we know of the new heavens and the new earth, as I said, the Bible gives to us in terms of the old heavens and earth. So in Revelation chapter 21, notice here all of the familiar terms that you see. Then I saw Think of it if it said heaven and earth. Well, you know what that is, but now it has this modifying term. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, now here notice this discontinuity. The sea was no more. Not sure about that one, other than to say that the sea was no more. Why? Well, if you look in the Bible, typically the sea is an evil, dark place. What comes out of the sea in the book of Daniel? What's that? Yeah, the beasts. The different beasts come up out of the sea. What happens on the sea to the disciples? I mean, they get the living tar scared out of them. They're like, oh, what is that? Is that a ghost? I mean, you know, they're almost killed. And I tell my children this all the time when we go to the beach. Never turn your back on the sea. Ever. Because it's beautiful one minute, and the next minute it'll snatch your life from you in a heartbeat. And I know that from personal experience when my brother tried to kill me and drown me. Not on purpose, I think. But he really did try to drown me. So no sea there. And I think this is a way of saying that the evil associations that were connected with the sea are no more. So that there is no more sea. There is no more dark, pervading waters. There is no more chaos that the Lord has to subdue as in the beginning of the creation. There is no more flood. There is no more judgment in that sense. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Okay, notice the connection. There's take out the new and Jerusalem. Well, the Israelites would have had a good understanding as to what Jerusalem was. But now this is a new Jerusalem. But notice this one doesn't come from below. Where does it come from? It comes from above, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a loud voice came from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So notice here in terms of this language, what does God do throughout the Old Testament? You know, how does he dwell in the midst of his people?
Symbol
also, think tent, think tabernacle, think temple. He dwells in their midst via the tabernacle or the temple. And so now here comes this city, but it's with God and its center. So this is given in terms of this Old Testament geography, if you will, the Old Testament architecture. And he says they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. That's one of the repeated phrases from the Old Testament. I will be your God. You will be my people. So it's conveyed in terms of that kind of familiarity. And then verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Massive discontinuity there. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So we have this very good embodied new heavens and the new earth, this material existence, but it's one that we dwell in the presence of God. One that we dwell in the presence of God, and one that has no pain, no mourning, no crying, no suffering, no death. No death. So that, I think, is an important thing that we want to recognize. But again, notice verse 5. Who lies at the center, or I should say, who is seated at the center? And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making things, all things new. So that if you think of the architecture of the tabernacle or of the architecture of the temple, where God is seated is in the Holy of Holies, so that the new heavens and the new earth are described in terms of a massive Holy of Holies. To convey that kind of intimacy, that kind of, closeness, proximity. Revelation 22. Notice again, verses 1 through 5. This gives us a glimpse. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. I think that this is evocative of the rivers that flowed out of Eden. Because you had rivers flowing out of Eden that broke into four. The Euphrates, the Pihon, the Gihon, and the... I forget the fourth. But flowing, they're flowing from the throne of God Think of that imagery from Ezekiel where the water flows out from the threshold of the temple, this vision that Ezekiel the prophet has that goes and fills out the whole creation. Through the middle of the street also, and it's the throne of the Lamb as well, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. First time we see the tree of life mentioned since when? Yeah, the book of Genesis. The last time that the angels, the cherubim, went to guard the tree of life to keep the Adam and Eve from getting back to it. So the tree of life is mentioned once again. Again, notice these connections between old and new creations. The leaves of the tree, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Notice this, no longer will there be anything accursed. No longer will there be anything accursed. Think of the curse of Genesis 3. By the sweat of your brow will you till the earth. Now, here's the one that's always a mystery to me, because the Lord says to Eve, I will greatly increase your pain. So it's not that there was a complete absence of pain. So pain in some sense can serve a useful purpose, but it's not, if I can put it this way, it's not pain. It's not the suffering kind of pain, if I can put it that way. But again, nothing accursed, which means that the curse has been completely eliminated. And then once again, notice the proximity. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's the exact type of language that we find in Genesis when Adam was supposed to tend and keep the garden. You find the verb for tending. You find the verb for keeping. But the only place in the Bible where you find tending and keeping together those two verbs is in the instructions for the priests in the book of Numbers, that they were supposed to tend and keep the temple or the tabernacle. So just as Adam was supposed to tend and keep the dwelling place of God, so too we're supposed to serve him and worship him. And then here, notice this in verse 4. They will see his face. Now, what's fascinating to me is that you look at the Hebrew of the Genesis 3 account, and what happened is that Adam and Eve were cast away from the face of God. They were cast away from the face of God. What's the hope of the Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And now here, we get to behold the face of God. Now, again, I don't know the specifics. How does this physically work? Let's say, just for round numbers, 1 billion people in heaven. I don't know. Maybe more. Maybe less. I don't know. 1 billion people. How do 1 billion people behold the face of God? I don't know. A lot of people have said that, we behold the face of God in the face of Christ. And I think that that's something that resonates very strongly with me. And that's more or less where I am on that whole question. But how do 1 billion people see the face of one man? Don't know. It's like we were just in Mexico this past week and we had a border wait 3 hours. That's a long line. 1 billion people to see one person is a long line. Now, maybe we won't care because the clock won't be ticking. You know, you won't be in a long line stuck in a car with toddlers that have to go to the bathroom. You know, you don't have any of that. I don't know. But I'll know this, that we'll be filled with joy because in the night will be no more. Now, why is there no more night? Well, think of it. This is something that I think that we fail to recognize, and I've got about 3 minutes or so. We fail to recognize this because we live in a very illuminated time in history. And by illuminated, I mean you go out at night and there's light everywhere. Not as much light, but you got street lights, you got car lights, you got house lights. You know, in the 16th century, half of London burned down. You know why half of London burned down? Because somebody lit a candle in their house at night, and it, you know, because they needed light at night, and it caught on fire, and then the fire got out of control and burned down half the city. Half the city. At night, you just didn't go out at night. That's because bad things happened at night. I remember going to a presbytery meeting. It's the worst presbytery meeting I've ever had. Why? Because we were at the Machen Retreat Center. And somebody said, let's go to the Machen Retreat Center. It'll be fun. So I was an idiot, and I dressed like this at the Machen Retreat Center. And I had to go sleep in a cabin with no heat, no light, and in a sleeping bag. And my committee met until midnight. And so I had to try to leave the main lodge house thingy, whatever it's called, and make my way to the cabin. There was no moon that night. I couldn't see squat. I was like this on the way to the cabin for about 300 yards, trying to find my way, hoping I wouldn't trip over a log, run into a big old spider web, hit a branch. And I finally got out to the, to the cabin. And of course, I'm still dressed like this. I'm thinking, what am I doing? This is so ridiculous. And off in the distance, I could see the lights of the lodge. I said, I'm sleeping in the lodge. That has electricity. That has light. But night is a bad thing in the Bible. Peter says, don't go out at night. That's when the rabble-rousers go out. That's when the drunkards go out. That's when evil things happen. But in Genesis, what is night primarily for? It's for marking time. That's how you know the time is going by. And I think the fact that there's no night there means not only the elimination of evil, the domain of evil, but also the fact that we won't be marking time. So we won't care. We won't be watching the clock like I was at the San Ysidro border crossing going, okay, great, now we're into 2.5 hours. How much longer is this going to go? I said, I think I can see the front. We won't care. We won't be marking time. Why? Because the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Glorious words. All I can think of is one of the best moments of my life. Was when, on the day of my wedding, when I had not seen my wife, and she rounded the corner of the door, and I saw her there at the end of the sanctuary. One of the best memories I have. And it was something I really look forward to. Just getting to see her, all dressed up and everything. I have no idea what my wife thought of seeing me. I've never asked her that. I need to ask her. But that's one of the small slices of life that I can say that might compare just in a fragmentary way as to what it'll mean to behold the face of God. One that'll fill us moments, an experience that'll fill us with joy, with peace, with love, and just with utter restfulness. I can't think of anything, any other way to describe it.